And now turn over to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. And this morning we are at chapter 13, verses 18 through 35. Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 18 through 35. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, 'I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be here in your house this morning. And we're grateful that you are a God who invites us, a God who speaks to us. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us again. We ask that you would help us to hear you, to receive you, help us to respond wholeheartedly to you in obedience. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, the place we're going to jump in here is verse 22. That kind of helps us to think a little bit about context, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And those of you who have been here the past several Sundays know that Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem ever since chapter 9. And it's kind of a slow, winding journey, and it's really not that much of a geographical account of what Jesus is doing. It's really about a discipleship journey, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and this journey takes from chapter 9, where Jesus began to teach about his cross, and it goes to chapter 19 until Jesus enters into Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And so while it's this journey to Jerusalem, more than anything, it's a journey to the cross, and it's a journey about discipleship. And so as Jesus is making his way in and out of village after village on his way to Jerusalem, somebody raises the question, you know, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And it's pretty easy for us to understand why that question would arise when we think about some of the things that Jesus has been saying. He has been announcing to everybody that they better repent or they will perish. And we heard a little bit about that last week in terms of they recognize that this tower fell on a group of 18 people, and you know, they're kind of wondering, okay, is God paying them back? And Jesus' response was, well, that's not the issue. The issue is that you better be ready, or you too will perish. And we saw Jesus call out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and give stern warnings to them, and in the process give warnings to disciples. And we saw where there was a man who wanted Jesus to kind of side with him against his brother in terms of dividing up the family inheritance. And Jesus told a parable about a rich man who was foolish and thought that he was blessed with a lot of wealth, and so he could just kind of take life easy. And God comes to him in the parable and says, you fool, you weren't rich towards God, it's all going to be taken from you. And so kind of story after story, teaching after teaching, it's this kind of warning language. And Jesus says he didn't come to bring peace, he actually came to bring fire upon the earth and to bring division. And so you can imagine where the question's coming from. You know, are only a few people going to be saved with all of this almost kind of judgment language that you've been using, Jesus? And all of these stern warnings that you've been giving, and these calls for repentance, are only a few people going to be saved? Well, Jesus doesn't give them a number. Sometimes I think we would like for Jesus to just give a number, and then we'll try to get into that number. But Jesus says this: make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. Well, there's a few things we need to think about with this. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. And then also that the door is going to be shut at some point. Well, maybe the first thing we need to think about, the door where? What's the door into? And I know at one level it's easy for us to kind of think about it as being the door into heaven. Usually that's what we equate salvation to. That was the question. And, you know, are only a few people going to be saved? Make every effort to enter in through the narrow door. And we tend to think heaven, that's salvation. But if we think more about Jesus' ministry and kind of the New Testament in general, it's really the door into the kingdom of God. And yes, that includes heaven, but it's a little bit more than heaven. It's a little bit bigger than heaven, if you will. The kingdom of God would be, well, if you got a kingdom, you got to have a king. And what makes a king a king and a king's kingdom a kingdom is that's where that king rules. And so and really in some sense, that's what's so special about heaven, is that God rules there and there's no resistance to God there. And so, yes, it's a place that Christians go to, believers go to when they die, but what's kind of special about that place is that God rules there and there's absolutely no resistance. And then as we think more about the kingdom of God and what Jesus announces, is that it's actually a future that God is bringing. And so it's not just kind of a place in terms of heaven, but it's actually a future that God is bringing, and that there is going to come a day when God's rule is complete everywhere. Not just in heaven, but on earth. And in fact, that's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that when God's future comes, when God establishes God's kingdom, God's rule in its fullness, God doesn't just rule in heaven, God rules on earth. And in that, God is going to make the earth new. That all things will be made new. And we anticipate that our bodies will be made new at that point. That there will be a resurrection day that takes place when God's kingdom comes in its fullness. And so don't think about salvation or who's going to enter into the narrow way. Don't think about that simply as a door, quote unquote, to heaven. Think about that as an entry point into God's future, into God's rule, God's kingdom, the full goodness of it. Enter through the narrow door. You're probably thinking a little bit like I'm thinking, what's the narrow door? I mean, what's the narrow door that I have to get through if I'm going to enter into God's kingdom, if I'm going to enter into God, the place where God rules, if I'm going to enter into this future that God is bringing into the present, even through Jesus? What's that door? Well, I think Jesus has really been kind of sounding out what that door is all along. That once they began to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, it's at that point that he began to teach them about that door. that if anyone would come after me, he must what? He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It seems to me that that narrow entryway into God's kingdom, the place where God rules, is actually the cross. And it's our cross. Yes, it's Jesus' cross, because God in Jesus in his death opens up the door for us to receive salvation. But the narrowness of the door is that we have to take up our cross as well. And that we have to be crucified with Christ. Maybe this is a way to think about it. That God's kingdom, well, God is king there. He rules. And to take up my cross and to enter through the narrow door means that I have to somehow acknowledge that I'm not king. That I have to quit being king. Quit being king of my life. Quit being ruler of my life. Quit thinking about my life as my own. And I have to come to the place where I begin to recognize that my life actually belongs to him. And that he died for my life, that I could be forgiven, that I could be reconciled to him, and that I could actually receive a new life. But if I continue to hold on to my life like I'm king, then how in the world can I enter into his kingdom where he rules? And this is a struggle point. Because so oftentimes it seems that we feel like we're entitled to kind of live our lives. I'm entitled to live my life my way. I'm entitled to do what I want to do with my life. It is my life. And we get very offended if anybody ever tries to tell us what to do with our lives. Tries to tell us how we should live, tries to tell us where we should go, what we should do, the decisions that we make. We don't like being told what to do. And that offense, on one hand, maybe there's a place for that, but not when it's Jesus talking to you. Not when it's God talking. And so we kind of have to get over that offense, if you will. And if we are going to be saved, if we are going to enter through the narrow door, we kind of have to get over running our own lives. And we have to come to the place where we take up our cross and where we are surrendered and we allow Jesus to run our lives. And instead of praying, Jesus, help me to do this, this, or this, which is typically our will, we start to pray, Jesus, what do you want to do? Jesus, I'm yours, your king, not me. Jesus, work out your will in my life. And did you notice how Jesus said to make every effort to enter through this narrow door? Every effort. That we're going to be intentional about it. That we are going to... It's not a works salvation. Please don't think because we have to make effort that all of a sudden it's not a grace relationship. No, it's still a grace relationship. But we have to be intentional about receiving the invitation. And we have to be intentional about saying, okay, Jesus, you're king, not me. And we have to be intentional to learn how to pray a new way. Instead of, Jesus, help me to do everything I want to do, Jesus, what do you want to do? Help me to do what you want to do. We have to be intentional about making that change, but that's that narrow way, if you will. And as we begin to enter into that narrow way, we discover that it opens up into life like we've never experienced before. And it's not that there won't be hardships or there won't be challenges, but there'll be a new power for living and a new joy in living. Because as we let go, as we crucify this kind of attitude of it's my life, we actually discover that he replaces it with his joy. And he gives us life. Make every effort, be intentional to enter through that narrow door. He also points out that Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you don't get in. You don't get in. It's a door of opportunity, and it is urgent to respond now. Do you notice the response of some of the people as they knock on the door? And they say, "We know you." They say, "We were with you." They say, "We heard you in our streets. We were there." They can't believe that they're on the outside. "We ate with you. We drank with you. You taught in our streets." It's not enough. It's not enough to have simply been with Jesus. It's how do we respond to Jesus? See, you can be where Jesus is present, but still act like it's your life. You know, we can show up to church, and there's no doubt that Jesus is present here, and we can show up to various ministry events, whether it's a women's breakfast, whether it's a Friday night, whether it's a, you know, Ash Wednesday down at Living Water this week. We can show up to those places where we know that Jesus is present, and we can feel pretty good about being where Jesus is. But how have we personally responded? See, it's not enough to just be in the vicinity. And it's not enough to be able to claim that you belong to a family that is kind of entitled to the kingdom. The question is, what's our personal response to Jesus? And so that's what he's driving at when he responds, "Away from me, I never knew you." And they're saying, "Well, how can you say you never knew us, or we never knew you, that we had dinner with you?" That, well, remember, the Pharisee invited Jesus for dinner, but he never actually received Jesus, to where he let go of his life and acknowledged that Jesus is King. If you're here today, and you are, don't be too worried that you missed the opportunity. Okay, if you're here, and you are, you have not missed the opportunity. The door has not shut on you. But what Jesus is making us aware of is the urgency. We have the opportunity today to recognize Jesus as King. We have the opportunity today to get over acting like it's our life. We can let go of that attitude today. We can crucify that attitude today. We can surrender to Him today. So don't be worried that you've missed the opportunity. The opportunity is here and open. Rather, be worried is if you pass the opportunity by. If you decide, "I think I'm going to wait, I'm not going to surrender now." If you think, "I'm going to surrender when it's more convenient to surrender," that's when you need to be worried. But don't be worried today unless you're thinking later, because sometimes later never comes. From there, and Jesus starts to teach them a little bit more. And he's speaking to a group that feels rather entitled to God's kingdom because they're Jews, they're children of Abraham, their bloodline has received the promise of the kingdom. And listen to what Jesus says. I'll pick it up at verse 27. "But Jesus will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last.'" The imagery here is of this feast, and that there are going to be people coming from all over the earth, four corners, north, south, east, west, people from all over coming and taking their place at the feast. And of course, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be there, and the prophets will be there. But he's saying those who think they're entitled and who never actually receive Jesus as king, that they're going to be on the outside, weeping, gnashing of teeth, outside looking in. Let me direct your attention to Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. We get a little bit of this feast language. So Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. It's just past the book of Psalms. Easiest way to find it, kind of open your Bible. In the middle, there's the book of Psalms. Start turning to the right a little bit, and you're going to come to Isaiah pretty soon. So Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. This feast imagery. Oh, by the way, did you catch who it was for? On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. The sheet that covers all nations, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So this feast imagery of God's kingdom coming, this is imagery that they would have already been used to. And what Jesus is doing is he's kind of shocking them that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be there. The prophets will be there. And there's going to be people from east and west and north and south, people from all over, all peoples, just like Isaiah said, will be there feasting and experiencing life. That the shroud, the veil, death will be taken away. It will be a party that is all the way live. But you won't be there. You'll be on the outside looking in. Because you thought you were entitled to be there, and you held on to that entitlement, but you never bowed your knee to Jesus. You never confessed him as Lord and King. You never took up your cross and put to death that attitude of this is my life and I'm entitled to it and I'm entitled to that future. And so you'll be on the outside looking in where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's kind of ironic. The question was, will only a few people be saved? And it's a narrow door. And so sometimes we hear narrow door and we think, well, not many people can be saved. Well, how many people can fit through that door? You all did. Well, unless you came in that door. But it's not a limited number. It's a narrow door, but there's going to be all kinds of people that are present in God's future because they have humbled themselves and passed through the door of the cross to where no longer acting like it's my life, but actually surrendered to the kingship of Jesus. And so they will be at the feast. Jesus continues on. And a Pharisee comes up to him at that point and tells him he better get moving, that Herod wants to kill him. This is the Herod that also killed John the Baptist, so they know Herod makes good on his threats. And so we don't know the motives of this particular Pharisee, whether he just wants Jesus to keep moving, he doesn't want the violence to happen in his backyard, or whether he really is concerned about the life of Jesus. But he tells Jesus to get moving, that Herod is after him. And Jesus isn't too concerned about that. He replies, go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is set on going to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be crucified, but he's gone. He knows that that's how God's kingdom comes. That God's kingdom comes as he submits himself to God's will, and as he submits himself to God's will, he will be crucified, but through his crucifixion, his death is a sin offering. And so that there is atonement and there is reconciliation, and God's kingdom comes through Jesus accepting God's rule in his own life. And he sees Jerusalem, he visualizes Jerusalem, he thinks about Jerusalem, and he laments that how I desired to gather you, and you would not come. And the imagery that he uses is that of a mother hen trying to get all of her baby chicks under her wings to kind of protect her baby chicks and to care for them and to shield them. And that's Jesus' heart. He longs to gather everybody together under his wings. Even the Pharisees that he's confronting and threatening with judgment. His whole purpose for that is he longs to get them under his wings, so that he can protect them and shield them and kind of be this mother hen to them. But they're unwilling. And they refuse to come. And because of their unwillingness to submit themselves to Jesus and to recognize it is through Jesus that God's kingdom is coming, because of their unwillingness, they're in for judgment. And they're in for pain. And that they're not going to see Jesus again until they finally make the confession, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That God is actually at work in Jesus, bringing God's kingdom. It's a warning to them for sure. But it's a pretty good reminder to us of the compassion of God, of the love of God, of God's desire that none should perish, of how Jesus longs to gather us all together under his wings, but he never forces us to come. And he gives us the opportunity, but he doesn't impose upon us. And he's brokenhearted. They were unwilling to come. Look back with me to how the passage opened. You kind of wonder, why weren't they willing to come? Why did they miss it? Why were they so bent that Jesus isn't the king? Why were they so insistent on kind of holding on to their lives and their sense of entitlement and their understanding of how it was supposed to be? I don't know completely, but look at the parables that Jesus tells here. What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Again he asks, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked its way through the dough. Mustard seed, yeast. Both of those things are kind of offensive. They're not really what you would expect. So we'll talk about the mustard seed first. The mustard seed is just kind of a small seed, nothing really against it. But the tree that it becomes isn't really that much of a tree compared to a cedar. Compared to a huge tree that just impresses you, mustard tree is never really going to be that tree. Some say that this type of mustard plant that Jesus is talking about, Some say that at most it would grow to be about 20, 25 feet. Most of what I read think that it wasn't even that kind of a mustard tree. That it was a tree that maybe would grow to be about 10 feet, and a lot of times they were only about 4 feet, not much of a tree. And it kind of spreads out, and it's just not very glorious. And so like the tree that we heard about earlier, that Ian read about to us from Ezekiel, that was a cedar tree. And in the Old Testament in particular, but it would have been so in Jesus' time, one of the things that they would do to talk about kingdoms was that they would use tree imagery. And so a giant, magnificent tree was like an empire. And in that giant, magnificent tree, it would provide shade for other animals. It would provide a place for the birds to nest. And so the empire was oftentimes seen as this huge tree that provided a lot of things for everybody else, whether it be smaller nations, whether it be families, tribes, individuals. But that huge tree provided a lot of shelter, a lot of shade, a lot of positive. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, he was seen as this huge tree. Of course, he was going to get cut down. You know, his empire was not going to last forever. The passage in Ezekiel 17, kingdom of Israel, kingdom of David. God was going to take a sprig from a cedar tree, didn't look like much, but that cedar tree would grow and become magnificent. And so it was kind of this vision that God's kingdom was going to come, that the throne of David would be reestablished, and it would be this huge, magnificent tree. And Jesus says, what? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. I mean, not even an acorn. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And it's going to grow and it's going to sprout. And yes, it's going to be the largest bush in the garden. But it's not going to be exactly like what you were thinking. But birds are going to come and rest and nest in its branches and perch there. And what looks significant is going to become incredibly significant and be a place of rest and shelter. But it may not look like what you're thinking. Okay, a little bit offensive. Doesn't look like much, but it's going to grow. And it's going to become something, but different from what they were expecting. Can they get on board with what God is doing, or does God have to meet their expectations? And see, that kind of comes down to who has to meet whose expectations. The yeast, again, a little bit offensive. You know that at the Passover, they made their bread without the yeast. And yeast kind of became an image, if you will, of things that contaminate. And so kind of the nations were seen as yeast. And to make their bread without yeast, kind of a reminder, we don't want to be contaminated by Egypt. We don't want to be contaminated by the nations. Jesus earlier talked about beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy. That if you end up, you know, being hypocritical in one part of your life, it's kind of like yeast and it's going to work its way through the whole lump of dough, and that hypocrisy in one area of your life is going to infect your total integrity. Okay, and so yeast is typically used in kind of this negative imagery. And yet Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like yeast, in that it is going to infect and it is going to spread and it is going to leaven out the whole lump of dough. By the way, do any of you have a footnote that says how much flour is in view here? What I found was it's probably somewhere around 50 pounds. 50 pounds of flour, making bread that would feed an army. Maybe 150. I mean, can you imagine working in the kitchen and having 50 pounds of flour, and you got one little package of yeast, And you are going to mix that package of yeast into that 50-pound bag of flour. And I don't know, you might mix some oil and some other things with it. But that yeast is going to cause that dough to rise and turn into good bread. Just one little package of yeast. Kingdom of God is like that. That it is going to come and it's not going to look like much, but it's going to be effective and it's going to spread, it's going to grow, it's going to just infect the whole lump. I think about this in two ways. One, I can't help but think about it in terms of the church. I mean, not simply this church, but the church across the ages. Not any one particular institution, but basically just believers. And to realize that that mustard seed got started, that leaven got started with Jesus and his disciples, the men and the women who followed him. The men and the women who confessed that Jesus is King. The men and the women who entered through that narrow door. And who let go of their lives and recognized that Jesus is their life. Who let go of trying to run their lives and be their own king and realize Jesus is King. And invited Jesus to rule their lives. That those men and women, as insignificant as they looked, they're why we're here. That the parable was true. That what looked like nothing has become a tree, a bush, whatever you want to call it, and it's providing a place for us to perch today. A place for us to rest, a place for us to belong. What Jesus said is true. And does the body of believers, does it ever look like a lot? I mean, really, when you compare the quote-unquote the glory of the church to the glory of world superpowers, I mean, those are some trees. And the church, it's a mustard tree. But we sure rest well. And people across the centuries have rested well in the church and found peace and found shelter. It's never looked like a lot, but it's been a place of rest and truth. Same thing with the leaven, that it's worked its way through and it's changed. It's pretty much changed every place it's been. So the church is the church, but pretty much wherever the church is at, if the church is being faithful to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, some type of change usually happens there. And people's lives are changed. And more people are brought into the church because the church has, the leaven has kind of infected beyond. Again, you think about that group that Jesus started with, those men, those women who confessed his Lordship, who entered through that narrow door. And you think about how that leaven has spread across generation to generation to generation to generation, continent to continent, nation to nation, not really recognizing any borders or boundaries. We're here because that yeast worked and infected us. And it continues to infect today. It continues to spread and to leaven out this lump of humanity. I don't know if you picked up on the psalm that we read today, but it has some pretty fascinating imagery. You have Zion, where God dwells, Jerusalem, where the temple is at. And what was fascinating was the language that the one who was from Babylon, over that person it will be said, this one was born here in Zion. And the one from Assyria, and the one from Egypt, and I don't remember all the places that got named, but these were places where, quote unquote, foreigners were born. Not people who were under the promise to Abraham. Except that through Abraham's line, all peoples would be blessed. And so the psalmist was anticipating a day when people who weren't Jews would have labeled over them, no, this one was born here. This one is, quote unquote, one of us in terms of belonging to the people of God. The leaven spreading. Different peoples finding rest in the branches of the mustard tree. So I think about the parables that way, just in terms of the church and how God has worked miraculously, even kind of offensively, through the church. But I also think about it individually, kind of personally, that the gospel doesn't always look like much. And sometimes it's hard to believe that if I really just surrender my life to Jesus, I'm going to receive life. That if I really just let go of my past and give it to Jesus, that God's going to do a new thing in me. That if I really let go of trying to run my life, if I let go of my anxiety about the future and what's going to happen to me, if I just surrender it all to Him, that He's actually going to give me a life and a future, and I'm going to find joy, even though life might be hard at times. I mean, really? All it takes is a prayer? Sometimes it just doesn't look like much. But it's like that mustard seed. That when that seed is planted and we receive it in our lives and we invite Jesus, hey, plant it here, that it starts to grow and it starts to develop within us and it starts to grow us and develop us. And the strange thing is, it so grows in us that other people can actually rest in our lives. Our lives that were so chaotic, our lives that were so messed up, our lives where we couldn't even find rest. And yet, when we receive that seed and God starts to nurture it and we're responsive and we're surrendered, that God does such a work in our lives that we become of some sort a mustard tree. Maybe we don't look like all that, but before you know it, we find that other people are actually finding rest with us. Pretty amazing. And I also think about it in terms of that leaven. You know that once the leaven's in the dough, you can't really quarantine the leaven. That once the yeast is in it, you can't really quarantine it off so that only this part of the dough is going to rise, but the rest of it's going to stay the same. And you know that that's how the gospel is. That when I receive the gospel, when I invite Jesus into my life, when I surrender to Him, He starts to leaven a whole lot more than I ever thought was going to get leavened. And so that yeast begins to spread and it begins to impact and affect attitudes and dreams and plans and my understanding of myself and what I'm here for and my understanding of the past and the things that have happened to me and the things that I've done. That when that leaven is sown within my life, that what I discover is that Jesus has this claim of kingship that knows no boundaries in my life. That He wants to reign over my total being. To where my past is surrendered to Him, my habits are surrendered to Him, my attitudes are surrendered to Him, my future is surrendered to Him, my worries, my goals, my relationships. Where everything is surrendered. That leaven knows no boundaries. But what I discover is that the more surrendered I am, the more alive I am. The more surrendered I am, the more I'm living into His kingdom. And His kingdom isn't just heaven waiting for me when I die. And His kingdom isn't just some distant future for when Christ returns. But I begin to live into His kingdom now. And I experience His rule in my life, His goodness in my life. I experience Him ushering me in to the kingdom that he's bringing in its fullness. That's the work he's doing through the church and in each one of us as we receive that seed, as we respond to the moving of his Spirit, as we make every effort to enter through that narrow door. This morning, as we take communion together, I invite you to come, making every effort to enter through the narrow door, allowing Jesus to have complete claim over your life. And that you would simply come with the prayer, Jesus, leaven my whole life with your reign. I don't want to quarantine you off into any one section, or I don't want to quarantine any section off from you. I invite you to leaven my whole life. As you come to receive the bread, receive the cup, make that your prayer. And then just one other thing. We are entering into the season of Lent. Begins with Ash Wednesday, runs through Easter, Good Friday, Easter weekend. I encourage you over these next 6 weeks during this season to kind of make this a narrow door season, to where you're really going to be extra intentional about entering through the narrow door, about recognizing that Jesus is King and I'm not. And allow Jesus to do his leavening work so that nothing is quarantined off from his reign, from him being king over us. So would you stand, and Ian, would you come, and whatever song the Lord puts on your heart, would you go ahead, play it and sing it, and come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and then we'll take communion together. And again, come if it's your desire to have Jesus reign in your life.
Here is love as the ocean. Thank you. walking free.